Our topic today is waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. The Lord is good to those who wait on him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentations 3:25-26. The words recorded in Lamentations remind us that those who wait on our Heavenly Father, putting their trust in his providence, will not be disappointed. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. As the psalmist writes, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. Psalm 145:8-9. He is good to all of his creatures, all of his creation, but especially to those who wait on him. At times it may appear that the troubles that brethren experience, as well as the world, are being prolonged and that deliverance has been deferred. And yet we are encouraged to wait patiently. Peter reminds us that the Lord is not slow about his promise, and that those who remain faithful will gain their reward. We have to wait for him in faith, seeking his direction through prayer. We must make sure that our requests are in accordance with his plans, and not just a request for what might be considered earthly pleasures. As Paul warns, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives. James 4:3. We have to have our hearts in the right condition, continually studying and searching the scriptures so as to grasp a better knowledge of our Lord and Master and our Heavenly Father. Our seeking will help to keep us focused on spiritual things, matters. It is good that he waits silently, has more the thought that it is our duty to wait, and that through study and prayer, we will be rewarded with the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and which helps guard our hearts and minds in Christ. The thought of remaining silent is to wait for our salvation without complaining. At times, the difficulties that we encounter on the narrow way can appear to be insurmountable. They are for a purpose, training us to patiently wait to do our Lord's bidding in the millennial age, remembering the words, Father, thy will be done. Can we make the same plea that the psalmist David made? Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I will wait all the day. Psalm 25, 4-5. We have the wonderful promise from Christ, but the helper, comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said. John 14 and 26. What a privilege we have to have the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to give us a greater understanding of the Scriptures. We have had the wonderful help of the 6 volumes, the Tabernacle Shadows, and the reprints left for us by the Laodicean Messenger, giving us the plan of God, showing us how all the aspects of God's love, wisdom, justice, and power are met through his plan to bring as many of the human race that will respond during the millennial age back into harmony with him, and how this gospel age is for the calling out of the church, those who will reign with his Son, who paid the ransom price for all mankind. We have dictionaries, concordances, and many other helps that have been made available not only to us, but to other Christians as well at this end of the gospel age. We have the privilege of receiving the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, without which we would still struggle, like many Christians do, to understand his plan and the reason why we have to wait for his time, not our time. One ancient worthy sticks out as an example to us on why the Lord may have us to wait for his directions. That person was Moses, who lived for 120 years. His life can be divided into 3 40-year periods of waiting for the Lord's direction. Stephen gives us a wonderful insight into this period of Moses' life when he is speaking before the high priest. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as his own son. Moses was educated in all the learnings of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting him deliverance, granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Acts 7, 20-25. This period of his life gave Moses the training that he would need to turn a nation of slaves into a nation of free people with a set of laws and a religious system of worship provided by God. The last verse shows that Moses felt that the time was right for him to deliver the people, and yet we are told that they were not ready. And it was not God's time for Israel's deliverance. The pastor wrote, "Trusting in the Lord's promise, Moses believed that the time had come for the deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage. He knew well of his miraculous preservation and had the assurance of God's promise that this signified that God had a special work for him to do. He was ready and anxious to begin the work. He knew not of his own unreadiness. Nothing was further from his thought than that he would require 40 years more of special schooling." Reprint 5:2. For 40 years, he wandered in the wilderness as a shepherd. Thoroughly discouraged and fearing for his life, Moses fled to the wilderness of Midian. It looked as though all of his loyalty and all of his 40 years of education and development had gone to waste. He had supposed that he was being prepared to be the captain of the Lord's hosts and to lead it forth. In 1 hour, all of his hopes were dashed. And he was a fugitive, fearing to show his face in the palace amongst the Egyptians or amongst those of his own race. A wasted life was undoubtedly his comment. 40 years spent in cherishing hopes and ambitions never to be realized. Moses married one of Jethro's daughters and continued to be a humble shepherd for 40 years. He did not at that time understand the Lord's providence in his affairs, but he was all those years learning a most important lesson of meekness, of full submission to the divine will. The 40-year journey through the wilderness to the promised land. Moses needed all the lessons that he had learnt through his first 2 40-year periods to lead the nation to the promised land. Even with all the lessons that he had learnt, he still struggled with an obstinate people, and through disobedience to God's orders, was denied access to the promised land. He would have to wait for the millennial age. What lessons can we learn from God's word on how we should wait on the Lord? What examples do we find in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that show how God's people have waited? It was interesting talking to a couple of the brethren here. We have such a different world. There are brothers and sisters here that will remember waiting for weeks or months for news of their loved ones especially those who immigrated from Europe to places such as America and Australia and Canada. They would wait weeks for news. Our children now can't wait 90 seconds to get a reply from their loved ones when they have sent them a text. To me, they have much more difficulties ahead in learning to wait on the Lord. I think that this is one of the real problems that we have, that human nature seems to mean now we wait for nothing. Brother Nicholas, what do you think?
Well, it seems if people do have to wait, but it's trying to understand that from some sort of scriptural point of view about the world that we live in now, this sort of immediate world that we live in. So back in the Ten Commandments, it says, "Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet." And this seems to me to express the desire that people have for more things, and then more things, and then better things. And also seems to express also how people want it now rather than waiting for it. So there seems to be this desire that drives humankind on, whether it be food, furniture, holidays, vacations. We can all relate to that in some way, in the world we see around our own homes. And also television these days, at least in England, feeds into that desire and boosts it. And I thought it was quite interesting, not long after Ray talked about this topic of waiting on the Lord, there was a TV documentary, and the title of that documentary was "The Man Who Made Us Spend." So that there are commercial people in this world not only trying to make our needs and wants and expectations grow more than they naturally are now. And this is the world that we live in today, and it will appears to be increasing.
Brother Ray, it's interesting. Impatience is something that's built into human beings. We all experience that problem. And this walk in the narrow way is to purge that out of us, to get it out. We'll see that in the life of Moses. Having to wait for things is very difficult because we are impatient. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see many, many of the characters in the Old Testament being very impatient, wanting things to happen very quickly. But there's one thing about waiting that is very important, and we'll get into this further in our discussion, but waiting teaches the individual patience. And this is in conjunction with the waiting. We have to have this patience because things work according to the timetable of God, not our timetable. So we have to learn to coordinate ourselves with the desires and the wishes of God and to wait on His instruction.
It was interesting with what Nicholas brought out for us there, because in Proverbs 22 and verse 7, we have a very interesting point. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And one of the problems with the fact that man does not wait for things is one of the problems that we have. Man is in debt. And so this is a major problem that we have. To me, the question then, the next question is, why does God insist that we learn to wait? Why does He insist that we learn to wait? Brother Kent?
Well, Brother Ray, it's waiting upon the Lord is a manner and a method to teaching us patience, to learning things. I think of the scripture where it's speaking of the man who had plenty, and he said, I'm going to go out and build larger barns so I can fill my barns with more goods. He did not wait on the Lord. And there are many examples like that. But the fact is that we have to empty ourselves of this impatience so that we can fill ourselves with the patience from the Lord.
Okay, and what have you found when looking at this question?
Well, it seems that we have to think about what is God's will for us and to learn that. And it also seems that we need time in order to grow closer to the Lord through our various experiences. So it can't very rare that I think it should happen in a short time. And there's a very good scripture in the book of James, which interestingly enough a brother, I believe, quoted in a talk yesterday morning. And that comes from James chapter 1 verse 4, but I will read James chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 just to put a little bit of context, but it's the latter verse that's more pertinent to our discussion this afternoon. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That seems to be a scriptural answer to our question.
It is interesting that our Lord covered this in the parable of the sower. And it was only in researching that I remembered this particular point that came out. And reading from the Good News Bible from Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, with the parable of the sower and our Lord's explanation to it, he said, the seed that fell in the good soil stands for those who hear the message and retain it in good and obedient heart. And this is the beautiful part for me. And they persist. They persist until they bear fruit. So impatientness is not going to allow us to bear the fruit that our Heavenly Father requires. And Paul reminds us that our perseverance comes with a reward. And if we go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, Romans 2 and verse 7, Paul gives us this wonderful encouragement to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality and eternal life. So the reason for our learning to wait and learning to persevere has its reward only if we fulfill God's request to us. One of the questions that I think we need to look at is, what about the rest of the world? Those that do not know about God's plan, are they actually waiting for anything? Brother Kent.
Brother Ray, that's a very interesting one that we mused over last night when we were talking about these things. What are they waiting for? Your friends out in the world, what do they express to you? What are they waiting for? Are they waiting for riches, to acquire riches? Are they waiting for to have power in the covetousness of that? Or are they, as the scripture says in Romans 8, are they waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? In reality, this is what they are. They know not this, but this is what the scriptures say that they're actually waiting for the church to make its completion.
Thank you, Brother Nick.
Yes, well, just going on from what Brother Kent just said, I think it's worth reading a little passage from Romans 8. There's quite a long passage of Romans 8, 18 to 23, but we'll just try and pick a few sentences out. And then while we're doing that, think about the fact that this is what they're waiting for, but the majority of the world actually don't appreciate or realise what they're waiting for. But they will obviously one day know what they were waiting for. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. And then it says in verse 23, even we ourselves groan within, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So I think this is a time still yet future when the church is finally taken and then all the blessings can flow. But we have to wait, and while we wait, the world is groaning, and I think we can all see ample evidence of that.
I think those verses in chapter 8 of Romans have so much in them. And one of the parts of it is, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. One of the interesting things about that is that they really have no hope. No hope for a better life. And the reason for that, we are told, is because they are separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. And I know in Australia we have a very sad situation with the number of young people 25 years and under who commit suicide. It is the largest reason for death amongst our young people to that age. And to me, this is one of their problems. They do not have faith.
Ray, along with that is the drug problem. It is worldwide. Our young people, not only the young, but many others, take drugs because they don't want to wait for what life will unfold before them. They want immediate gratification, so therefore they take drugs. This, to me, is one of the classic ways that the world will not wait.
Yes,
you mentioned the figures about suicide rates, and I read a report in the newspaper that in Britain, at least in the last financial crisis, which has gone on for about 5 years or so, there's been a particular spike in suicide rates amongst men in their 30s and 40s. So even now these things are changing for specific groups, particularly under pressure.
Maybe the next question that we need to look at is, how do we know when the Lord wants us to wait? How do we know when the Lord wants us to wait? And often that is because we're impatient. We're impatient for God to fulfill his promises. And one of the classic examples of that, we've had Abraham of faith. But it was interesting, he and Sarah were given a promise of a son. Sarah did not want to wait on the Lord. She came up with a solution. Hagar can come into you and bear a child. That will fulfill. Now, we know that the Lord allowed that, but we also know that the problems that we are having today in the Middle East goes back to that very event. And so sometimes we do not wait.
Well, we only have to move the story on slightly in Genesis before we have a similar type situation. And this particular situation regards Rebekah and her second-born son, Jacob. And that occurs in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. That's Genesis chapter 25 and 23, where Rebekah has the promise that the elder would serve the younger. And then later on, in verse 25, we're told that Rebekah loved Jacob. It doesn't say Rebekah loved Esau, it says Rebekah loved Jacob. So she had respect to the promises of God. And reading between the lines a little bit, it appeared that she nurtured this promise in Jacob. And so they came together, they shared this in their life. But it appears, and I only make this as a suggestion, that they thought perhaps they could help the plan on a little bit. So when Jacob had an opportunity, in verse 31, a situation occurred where Jacob could ask Esau for Esau's birthright. And Esau acquiesces with that plan, and therefore Jacob believes he's got the birthright. But the story continues in a later chapter of Genesis. And we know that Rebekah and Jacob come up with a little plan while Esau's out hunting for venison. And they prepare a meal for him. And Rebekah helps dress him so that it would appear that Jacob is as if he's Esau. So therefore, Jacob gets this wonderful blessing from his father Isaac, when Isaac meant to give it to the son he loved, which was Esau. But this had consequences which were quite severe and must have been quite heartbreaking for Rebekah and Jacob, because it caused a big problem in the family, and Jacob had to flee for hundreds of miles to leave for Haran. And there's no record that Rebekah saw Jacob again, and it was many, many years before Esau saw Jacob again. And even then, Jacob was fearful of his own brother. But what a price Rebekah and Jacob had to part the ways, when it's clear in the scriptures they loved each other so much. So they're perhaps, this is only a suggestion, moving on and trying to help out, actually in the end caused them a lot of pain that the Lord probably would have found an easier way.
How do we know what the Lord wants us to wait for? Jesus gave them signs, gave them many signs, and yet what did the people do? They wanted more signs. They continually asked him for more signs. So what did they have? They had no faith. They had no faith at all to work on. We have to develop this patience in our prayer life to have this ability to be able to wait. So we're not going to get a neon sign on the wall that tells us what to do and when to do it, because we have to rely on the reliability of our Father and our Savior to tell us when to do it. And he will show it to us by events that he will make up in our lives which will open the doors for things to happen for us. And if it's not supposed to happen, the doors will close. So we look at it from that angle. We have to look at it from the big picture, not from something that is flashing before us that said, go this way or turn left or right. We have to rely on the faith and the patience that we develop as a result.
It's interesting you mentioned this, that there are obstacles that get in the way. And just on a personal note, sometimes the obstacles are very small, hardly noticeable. As a matter of fact, sometimes we can just ignore them and go on and wonder why things don't work. We haven't seen that sign. A few years ago, Sister Sue and I were getting ready to plan our trip to the to Romania and to the convention and also to travel to the US. This time, the Heavenly Father slammed the door in our face. It was no little obstacle. I ended up in hospital for weeks with poison in my legs. So sometimes when we are so certain that we know what the Lord wants, He will stop us going that way. But one of the things is, what do we do when we don't seem to get the answers to our questions and we are continually waiting? Brother Kent.
I have a scripture that appeals to me. It's found in the Psalms, the 37th chapter, and we'll read verses 5 through 10. Psalms 37, verses 5 through 10. The psalmist says, commit your ways to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because a man who carries out wicked schemes casts from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evil doers will be cut off. But those who wait, I say, wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. So the Lord has assured us in this promise that we must wait on Him, because He always fulfills His promises, and we have to have faith that He will. Because He will, as in the past, and He will in the future. He will fulfill those prophecies and promises to each one of us.
Brother Nicholas, what did you find in looking at this question?
Well, there seems to be a principle mentioned in Ephesians 5 and verse 16. And that's Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Where it talks about redeeming the time, which is something obviously you can't do, because once the time's gone, you can't actually get it back. But I think we all understand the principle involved, that we've got to make the best use of the time that we have now. And there's obviously many things that we can be doing in the time. So I think that's about it for that question.
That's fine. I think we have a couple of answers also in scripture on that. Our Lord in Luke 18 and verse 1, Luke 18 and 1, says that man ought always to pray and not to faint. Man ought always to pray and not to faint. He didn't mean constant, non-stop prayer. He meant that we were not to become weak or frustrated in it. I think we get a bit more information in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 to verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 reads, pray without ceasing. again that thought of continual prayer, which we know is impossible because we have other parts, things that we have to do in our life. In everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, testing all things, holding fast what is good. So we see that we should not become discouraged if we have to wait on the Lord. But one of the questions is, if we have to wait, does that give us an excuse to do nothing? Brother Kent.
That is a loaded question right there. Does waiting mean doing nothing? It gives you the opportunity for self-analyzing. You can analyze your life to see if you could be more productive for the Lord. So you're not waiting unnecessarily. I remember years ago, I was in a very somber, downcast mood and very saddened, and the telephone rang, and it was a dear friend of mine I hadn't heard for years. And he spoke with me for 5 minutes or so and said, I was just thinking of you and wanted to tell you how much I loved you. Brethren, from that point, it changed my life as far as feeling sorry for myself and sitting around and doing nothing. So I made it my mission in life from that point on. Whomever I saw or heard that needed help or encouragement, I lent my voice to help them as well. And it really pays off.
What suggestions do you have? Can we get away with doing nothing?
Well, obviously not, but just having listened to Brother Kent, it sort of reminded me of something that happened to me in the last week or so. I don't have the best of health at the best times, but only a week ago my little health situation took a downward spiral, and a dear sister in the Lord picked up the phone and spoke to me, and I was able to share with her how I was feeling. She's a very motherly type of sister, even though she's got no actual children of her own. And then she followed up a few days later just to see how I was feeling. And it was just so sweet of her to call me. And it's just such a joy when those little things happen to you. And that's me from the receiving end. But to get back to your question, I think this really moves us on from redeeming the time in Ephesians 5 and 16. And it brought to mind a hymn that we have in our British Bible Students hymnal. And the first line goes like this. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise. And I think this begins to point us to what we can be doing, what we can be filling our life with while we wait. I've just mentioned an episode of myself where somebody did ministry for me in phoning me up. There are brethren also who do a wonderful ministry in visiting the brethren, sending cards. There's also wonderful brethren who spend time praying for the brethren. There are other things that we can do. What can we be preparing for? What can we be planning for? Is there a meeting that we've got to study up for? Or can we try and make plans to go to some convention or meeting where we don't usually attend, a little further from home? And when you sit down and think, there are many wonderful, beautiful possibilities.
Thank you. I think this is a question that we do have to look at. Does waiting patiently mean doing nothing? Many years ago, my first journey to the USA, I met a wonderful sister that was doing some work at the Dawn. And she said to me, Brother Ray, I so want to come to Australia, and I'm waiting. I am waiting for the Lord to show me the way. And unfortunately, with my sense of humour, I looked at her and said, well, he's provided the way, you have a choice, a ship or a plane. She was a little stunned at that answer, because the Lord had provided a way already. But she had to do something. She was going to need a passport. She was going to need a visa. She was going to have to book either the ship or the plane. But she was prepared to wait for the Lord, the same as Brother Kent said, she wanted a neon sign, go down the street and get on the plane. So we cannot do nothing while we are waiting. We have to study. We have to make preparation. There was no point deciding to come to this convention one day beforehand because it's a 26-hour flight from Australia to here. So we do have to do preparation. It's interesting, just one final point on that, that our Lord, when he sent the disciples out the first time, do you remember? He sent them out with nothing. Remember, they were not to take anything with them. It was interesting that at the end of his ministry, he gave them different instructions, and this was in Luke 22, 35 to 36. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whosoever has no sword, it is to sell his coat and buy one. Brother Kent, we discussed this last night, and you made a few comments on what had happened.
Well, you shared a humorous story with us. It drives a point across, I think, that explains when it's waiting not necessary, about a man that was trapped on the roof of a house during a flood. Could you illustrate that for us?
Oh, I'm going to be in trouble. But he was in a flood. You've had them here, we've had them in Australia. And a canoeist came along and asked, could he take him off the roof? No, I am waiting on the Lord. A rescue boat came, I'm waiting on the Lord, when they offered to take him. Finally, the helicopter arrived just before the roof went under the water. I am waiting for the Lord to rescue me. And they flew away. And of course, when he eventually got to heaven, he said, Lord, what went wrong? I was praying. He said, well, you refused the canoe. You refused the boat. You refused the helicopter. What did you want me to do? And this is one of the points, that sometimes it is other brethren around us that are going to provide the answer and the help, and we can't sit back saying, no, we will wait for the Lord to again miraculously do something when he has already provided for us. I think before we leave this question of waiting, I think we have one final point to it before we look at some of the real examples of waiting and not waiting, etc., in the Bible. When is waiting not necessary?
Well, when waiting is not necessary. Well, one little phrase comes to mind: when the door is open, walk through it. I found a very sad tale in the news in one of our national newspapers called the Daily Mail. It's quite sad. There was a Seventh-day Adventist couple, and they were praying about the health of their son who was sick. Unfortunately, this son died. But in Britain, and I realise this varies from country to country, if you have a very sick child or sick person of any age, all you have to do is to turn up at your local accident emergency department and they will treat you for free. So all this couple had to do was go to the hospital and this child would not have died.
Brother Kent.
There's a scripture that appeals to me along this line. It's found in Galatians, the 6th chapter. That's Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. I'll read for you. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. So, brethren, we should take every opportunity that we can that comes our way to help those of our brethren who are in need. And frankly, most of us are in need. So we should be helping one another at every opportunity.
Yeah, the Apostle James really brings out a point here. When if we come and find a brother or a sister, this is in James 2, 15 to 16, James 2, 15 to 16. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? So we have no excuse. There is times when we do not need to wait, where we can see that the need is urgent for those brethren. I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at some of the cases in the Bible where people waited on the Lord, sometimes in a good way, sometimes they failed in their waiting. And the first one I would like to look at is we're all familiar with the story of Hannah. I think we all remember Hannah and her wait. To me, the lesson that we don't look at often is the reaction of two people around her. That of her husband, Elkanah, and the other wife, Peninnah. This is from 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 6. Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give a portion for Peninnah his wife and to all his sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. To me, there's an interesting lesson here for us when we see those who are waiting on the Lord, as Hannah was. Are we going to be like the husband who supported and loved and nurtured and did as much as he could? Or do sometimes we look at them and say, well, why are they're waiting? It's their own fault, which was really what Peninnah was doing. But I think you, Brother Nicholas, you looked at another aspect.
Yeah, well, I thought there was rather beautiful aspect that comes out in verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. That's verse 9. And the character now is Eli, who unfortunately has had quite a bad press, so it's nice to say something good about him. And it says, Eli the priest was sitting by the post in the temple of the Lord. And so Eli was just in the right place at the right time to help Hannah. But then it makes you think more about Eli. It was this part of his schedule that he allowed time every week or every day to spend a certain amount of time waiting in a suitable place to see if he could be assistance or give some words of encouragement to somebody. And this is what he was able to do for Hannah. And then his words of reassurance are quoted later in the first chapter. And Eli answers Hannah and says, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant you your petition." And it says, her countenance was no longer sad anymore. But it just, having read those two verses from 1 Samuel 1, does make you think about trying to be in a good place, or a suitable place, or an available place, because we never know when we may be waiting in the right place to render some sort of small service to one of our brethren.
Thank you. Brother Kent, have you got anything to add
on
this one?
Well, it struck me rather strange about Eli. Nick said, he's got a lot of bad press. He did a lot of things wrong. But in this case, it's unusual because I'm sure that he knew of Hannah's condition. And yet, when we walk over here in verse 14, it said, "Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk?'" Because she was sitting there mouthing the words, not saying them out loud, but from her heart. This was a priest. This was the high priest. For him to cast aspersions on this woman who already had the problems from her counterpart was absolutely humiliating to her. And I found it very strange that he was one who should have been lifting up her countenance, dumping on her, so to speak.
So this really gives us warning of those who have been put into positions of eldership or deacons, etc., that we need to be very careful on how we assess a situation. The next one I was going to look at, because that clock keeps going around, it's getting quicker, is what about some of them that didn't wait on the Lord? And we're going to hand over to you for this first one.
Somebody that didn't wait on the Lord. Yes, we are clipping on a bit, aren't we? So that takes us on to the tale of Peter and the ear of a servant of the high priest. This account of Peter comes in Luke chapter 22, verses 49 to 51. That's Luke 22, verses 49 to 51, which said, "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, 'Lord, shall we smite with the sword?' And one of them," that being Peter, no doubt, "smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And so Jesus answered and said, 'Suffer ye thus far,' and touched his ear and healed him." But I think we need to sort of pause also to think about Peter, because Peter was a wonderful character, very effusive character, and I would suggest an extrovert character, which means he is very quickly able to put his thoughts into practice. And that can be a real blessing, and people like Peter can do some wonderful things which the rest of us find ourselves a little bit more limited. But unfortunately, just this one occasion, this part of his character led to a little bit of a flaw, and unfortunately, in a rash moment, he injured somebody, which he shouldn't have done, and then our dear Lord obviously had to put the situation right for him. So, yes, Peter, just this one time.
Brother Ken.
Brother Ray, there are two primary examples to me in Scripture of bad examples of not waiting on the Lord. The first one is found in the very first book of the Bible, and it pertains to Adam and Eve. Here's an example of Adam was given direct command by God not to do something. And here was his wife, Eve, who was the partner in this relationship, knew she was not supposed to do it either. So what did she do? She didn't wait on the Lord. She listened to the adversary because she wanted more knowledge and she wanted more power. She was going around the command of the Lord. She did not wait. And Adam didn't wait because he went ahead and sinned willfully, knowing fully what he was doing. So those were two classic examples that has caused all the problems to this very day on all of us and will until the time comes for it to stop. The second example that I found that was outstanding to me was King Saul. Now here was a man who was made king by the permission of God. He was commissioned as king, and yet due to misfortunes on his behalf, he began to lose faith in God. So what does this king do? This king does the most reputable thing that anyone could do, and he goes to a witch to ask for future events and how they will turn out. He went to the witch of Endor. So he did not wait on the Lord under any conditions, and as a result, he was removed from his position, as was Adam taken out as from being king of the earth.
Thank you. Now, to me, there is another case which is very interesting. We've had the ear being cut off. We've had the problems with Eve and Saul. But there's another one where you think, but he did everything right. He knew that the Lord needed a house. He knew that his king had the ability to do it. And yet, who was he? Some have already worked out. Nathan. Now, if we go to 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 3, we read there, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within the tent curtains.'" Did Nathan go to the Lord? Did Nathan pray? Did Nathan ask for directions? No. He said to the king, "Go, do that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." When we look at it, nothing appears wrong. And yet that was not what the Lord wanted, and we all know that it was denied David that right to build the temple. But I loved David's attitude when he spoke to his son and said, "But the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars, and ye shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me.'" And of course it was Solomon that had that privilege of building. But Brother Kent, you brought out an interesting point that David didn't sit around.
No, he didn't. He made preparations of gathering the materials and all to set up for his son. So the materials were ready. They were in place for his son to build his temple. He did not sit around and wait.
All right. Let us get to some of the great examples of waiting in the Bible, those that waited.
Brother Ray, there's a couple that come to my mind. I think we can all elaborate on this together, but the first one that comes up is Noah. Said he was a righteous preacher. Can you imagine, put yourselves in this place. This man for over 120 years was living in a condition of absolute horrible filth of people, and every sin that could be possibly committed was occurring around him, and yet he remained faithful. And for 120 years he endured all of this and continued in the building of this ark until it was completed, because he knew this was the will of God and it was to be done. This was a tremendous faith testing test right here of 120 years. Another one we spoke of earlier, you mentioned in the intro of Moses in the 40-year periods, 40 years of growing up, 40 years of being purged out as a shepherd in the wilderness. Here a man that had all this intellectual knowledge, this upbringing of all of Egypt, and he was out pushing sheep around. But this was to purge all of these thoughts out of him to make him ready to do the will of God. In the last 40-year period, that is what he set out to do, was to do the will of God. And I'll just bring this one example up because I know Nick has several on this, but that is Job. And Job is a fantastic example for us all.
Yes, he certainly is a wonderful example, and Job's a wonderful book. But sometimes quite hard to read because of the great suffering that he had. But it really illustrates waiting through difficult times. And maybe you would call that waiting as in terms of endurance. But we know he was a man of great substance. He had many cattle. It appeared he had a fine house, a lovely family. They ate well and wanted for nothing. It also appears that he was a good man as well. It didn't appear anybody that could say justifiably a bad word against him. Also, we're aware through the book that he had a good relationship with God and he understood the words where it says, "I know my Redeemer liveth." So he had an appreciation that somebody would be coming to make things right eventually, and this is very early in the Old Testament. But the account records in chapter 1 still that all his children and all his servants, all his cattle and sheep were destroyed. Not only that, he suffered the loss of his health through boils. That's just touching the surface. There's also the record of three friends, and somebody's made a suggestion that these three gentlemen weren't just friends, they were could be relatives, because it appears they spoke quite bluntly to Job. Their words were critical of Job. But nevertheless, the story works out well. And at the end of the book, it tells us that he got back double of what he had. And then it says he had twice as many children as he had before. And obviously, in that time of the Old Testament, it wasn't possible for him to have his children resurrected to him, but I think this is why we get the picture of the double, so that it pointed forward to the resurrection which Job one day experienced. And it would just be nice to read Job chapter 14 and verse 14 before we finish, because it talks about waiting and it talks about Job's expectation. That's Job chapter 14 and verse 14. "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." And in that scripture, quite a large chunk of the plan of God, as well as Job's expectations, are illustrated to us.
Thank you for that. To me, one of the other points with Noah was, can you imagine 120 years of ridicule while you're building the ark? And then what happens? He goes into the ark, the Lord shuts the door, and it doesn't rain. It doesn't rain, and you can imagine the people around on the outside knocking on the ark, saying, you got it wrong. It's not going to rain. And yet we are told in Hebrews 11 and 7, Hebrews 11 and 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And when we look at it, for us to wait, we have to have faith that what God has promised, God will bring about. I'd like to just summarise what we have done. We could have gone on for hours. I've been looking at a few of the faces here and they've been going, but you missed this patriarch, you missed this disciple, you missed this one. There are so many examples that we are given on waiting. And of course, one of them that really had to wait was our Lord. He had to wait for God's time to come to the earth as a human being to give his life. He had to wait till it was God's time. What a lesson for us. One of the first jobs that I had was the job of a fireman. Firemen always are waiting. They're waiting for the next fire, the next catastrophe. We were always on call. And to me, that's a wonderful example of what we, as brethren, those that are following our Lord, have to remember, that we are always on call. We have to be prepared like firemen to respond to the bell. We had 40 seconds to answer the bell and have the fire truck out on the road. 40 seconds. We do not know when the Lord will call us to instant action. We never knew when the bell was going to ring. We didn't know whether it would be in the day or during the night. While waiting, we didn't sit around doing nothing. We had to be proactive. We had to make sure that all of our equipment was correct, that it was in working order. We had to do drills, and they may have sounded boring and everything at that time. But when we came to a fire situation, we remembered why we did all those drills. So that study that we are doing has a purpose. Our number one goal was to help people. And in some cases, they weren't willing to be helped. We had a couple of old ladies that did not want to come out of their house because the front of the house wasn't on fire, it was the back of the house, and they were certain they could stay there. So sometimes we're not going to have everyone willing to accept our help or advice. We also had to work as a team. It didn't matter whether you were the captain, the senior fireman, or the fireman. We all relied on each other. And this is the same thing in our ecclesia. It is no good the brethren saying, well, we can rely on the elders or the deacons to do it all. We all have a responsibility to work for the Lord. We had to obey the chief fire officer. We have to obey Christ. We had to be willing to go into areas where others were fleeing. We have that same responsibility now. Even when we were off duty, we still represented the fire brigade. Are we ever off duty as brethren? The answer is no. We are on duty 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. We are ambassadors for Christ. If we are asked for the reason for our faith, we have to be prepared to give an answer at any time. We also have to remember that fear was the enemy. If we became frightened in a situation, in a fire, then we put not only ourselves at risk, but we put the rest of the team at risk. We had to learn to be calm when others were afraid. And I was thinking of 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So if we have a love for the Lord, a true love for the Lord and our brethren, we have nothing to be fearful for. In the fire brigade, water was our best tool. If we did not have water, we didn't get the fire out. We know that beautiful thought. But whoever drinketh of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And isn't that what the Word of God gives us? And through his great sacrifice and the great love of our Heavenly Father, that we have that opportunity of eternal life.